Well, dear saints, if you could turn in your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6 for today, and we'll be covering the rest of the chapter and a little bit into chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Well, happy Thanksgiving, by the way. What a beautiful weekend, isn't it? As Ben said, there's much to give thanks for, and I trust this day finds you thankful to God for many of his kindnesses and his blessings and his rich promise that we have in Christ. And today, I just want to let you know that I'm thankful for one specific thing, and that's repentance. Are you thankful for repentance? I know that might sound a bit odd. Some of you may not even know what I'm referring to, since repentance is not a word that's very common in our culture, and even in many churches, the word repentance has fallen on tough times. But repentance can be summed up simply as follows, if you don't know what I'm talking about. It's a change of mind and of heart that results in a changed life toward God. Why am I thankful for it? Well, because repentance is actually a gift. It's not something that we can actually conjure up ourselves. You see, God grants it. Now, I know that might sound a little bit counterintuitive, because you might be thinking, well, hold on a sec, Jay. People change their minds all the time on a variety of things, and as a result, change their behavior. That's true. But when it comes to God, it's actually a different story. You see, people can change their mind and they can get religion, but changing the heart to get God is another matter entirely. Unless God grants real repentance, it is actually possible for you to see others committing a sin and suffering for it, and then engage in that exact same sin and think it will be different for you. Have you heard things like this, or even spoken things to yourself? Ah, sure, gossip ruined their friendship, but it won't ruin mine. And we justify it that way. You see, unless God grants real repentance, it's possible for people to rationalize and justify pretty much anything, no matter how evil. And this is what our scripture today will demonstrate for us. Now, if you were here last week, or if you tuned in online, we considered that God's ancient people were left in a bit of a dilemma. They had no right to return to him, and he had no obligation to welcome them back. And now in today's text, we come to the second part of Jeremiah's first oracle to the ancient people of God, and in it he answers this dilemma that he presented earlier in chapter 3. That dilemma, again, was could they, after breaking covenant with God and losing all right to return to him, could they actually return? And the good news here in this chapter is emphatically, yes, they can. God calls them back, the faithless back to himself, but he does it through one necessary condition. And that condition is of real, genuine repentance. You see, the need for real repentance is a major theme throughout the book of Jeremiah, and it's emphasized here in our text today, but it's also an essential part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the way in which you and I actually respond to who God is and what he's actually done in Jesus Christ. And so I want to do three things today. I want to consider this text in three parts. First, I want to consider God's comparison with two faithless people. That'll be in chapter 3, verse 6 to 11. And then I want to consider God's emphatic call to the faithless to return in chapter 3, verse 12 to 18. And finally, his warning that he leaves us with at the end to truly repent. And that's in chapter 3, verse 19, and to chapter 4, verse 4. So with that in mind, let's pray and we'll get into the text. What I'm going to do, because this is a big chunk of text again in Jeremiah, I'm a firm believer, though, that God delights when we read his word publicly. So instead of reading in one big chunk, though, I want to read it in the segments that we consider. So keep your Bibles open. Let's pray. Jesus, it's a joy here to be with your people, and thank you so much for the privilege of coming together as the church this morning. Lord, as our brother already prayed, we're delighted and thankful that you would call us to yourself. Father, to stand in front of your people and to open your word is a great privilege and a weighty one. And Lord, I don't pretend to try to do it in my own strength, so I ask, would you enable me this morning? Lord, I am weak, but you are strong, and you're the one who uses clay pots to make your glory known. So I pray that you would fill me with your spirit and fill my brothers and sisters as they listen. And Lord, I pray those who are hearing for the first time, that they would be granted understanding and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, now let's take a look first at God's comparison of two faithless people. That's chapter 3, verse 6 to 11. Let me read it for us. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there she played the whore. And I thought, after she's done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now we read in verse 6 that Jeremiah received this word from the Lord in the days of King Josiah, and that was approximately 627 BC. And he compares the two Jewish states of Israel and Judah to each other. Now, if we remember our history, the people of God had separated into two states, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And through centuries of faithlessness to the covenant that God had established with his people, Israel ended up getting or going into captivity to the ancient superpower of Assyria about 100 years before Jeremiah wrote this prophecy in 722 BC. You can read about it in 2 Kings 17. Yet while Israel was divorced from God, rightfully so, because of her adultery, Judah, who still remained in the land and actually still remained in the capital in Jerusalem, they didn't do any better. You see, she actually witnessed Israel's sin and exile, but she kept doing the same thing. And in fact, for those of you who are students of the Old Testament, you know under King Manasseh, who preceded Josiah, Judah just went into overdrive with her idolatry. Sacred prostitution was set up and proliferated throughout the land, and pagan fertility cults loomed large. Child sacrifice was widely practiced and promoted. King Manasseh himself sacrificing his own son to the pagan god Molech. You could think of this as sort of the ancient Planned Parenthood of the ancient Near East. And then the worship of Yahweh in his temple was polluted with idols. People still went to the temple to worship the one true and living God, but they mixed it with all of the ideologies and pagan practices of the day. You could think of a modern liberal church. And here God compares Israel and Judah to two faithless women who both played the whore spiritually, and as we've seen last week, leading to physical adultery. Now King Josiah comes along, and he does enact many sweeping reforms in his reign. He actually executes the pagan priests who were operating at that time. And he does a whole bunch of other things. He tears down shrines. He cleans out the temple. He reinstitutes the covenant. And then, or recommits, I should say. And again, though, what happens is Israel just goes through external reforms. Nothing changes on the inside. Josiah has sweeping reforms politically and socially and religiously, but idolatry, as we all know, is rooted in the human heart, and Judah's heart is full of it. Now, what's interesting here, though, is in verse 11, we read something, it's a bit confusing. Judah sinned in the same way Israel did. They both practiced cult prostitution. They both practiced child sacrifice. They both mingled the worship of Yahweh with the pagan deities of that day. And yet in verse 11, we read that Israel was more righteous than Judah. How do you have a more righteous whore? Aren't you both the same? Yes, two ways I want us to see. The first way is this. You read it right there in verse 8. Look, the first problem with Judah is they did not fear. What does that mean? Well, there was no fear of God before their eyes. Even though they witnessed Israel being collectively judged by God, they still didn't fear him. And this was most likely helped by their misplaced confidence because they had the holy city and they had the holy temple, and they thought that because they had that, that God was still obligated to defend them. And we're going to see the error of their thinking later on in messages to come. But more importantly, what we want to see here, why Israel was more of a righteous whore than Judah, was this. Judah's repentance was skin deep. Look there in verse 10. They did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. You see, Judah took their sin lightly, and so their repentance was half-hearted. It was essentially fake. And as such, Israel, who sinned themselves into exile, was actually more righteous. Here's what I want us to see here, because it's a profound implication. Fake repentance leaves people worse off than remaining in open sin. Let me say it again. Fake repentance leaves people worse off than remaining in open sin. We could put it this way. The unrepentant sinner is more righteous than the pseudo-repentant sinner. How exactly? Well, four ways. Shallow, fake, and half-hearted repentance first minimizes the sin. It's really not that bad, so I don't really have to turn away from it and run from it. The second thing is it lets that sin fester, which is exactly what happened with Judah. They just kept doing it behind closed doors. The third thing is it leaves the sinner in denial. And the fourth thing is it gives a false sense of peace that leaves people self-deceived and in danger of destruction. You see, false repentance or half-hearted repentance is a massive problem, not just then, but now. I submit that this is actually one of the reasons for so much weakness in the evangelical church. It's a lack of real repentance. And that's why we have so many churches filled with so many fake Christians, because they've not had a truly wholehearted turning that aligns their thoughts and actions and feelings with God. And I submit to you that if the church in Canada actually repented today, you would have revival throughout the country. But it's got to start with the people of God. Here's what I want you to see, dear saint. Your repentance cannot be skin deep. And unfortunately, what seems to have replaced real repentance today is merely a horizontal expression. We're concerned about offending others more than we are concerned about offending God. But we've got to realize that the only real threat to us today as people of God, well, it's not COVID, it's not government, it's not an economic crash. All those things are real, but the real threat to us is actually unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin in your life, dear saint, hear me now, can ruin your witness. It can ruin your relationships. It can ruin your health. It can destroy your peace. It can destroy your fruitfulness in Christ, your unity with other saints, and yes, it can even burn away your reward with Jesus in the future. You should fear unrepentant sin. So you and I must not be light or flippant when it comes to dealing with our own sin. We need to be genuine. We need to be wholehearted, unlike Judah. But thank God that for the truly repentant, God promises restoration, renewal, and a new kingdom that we can barely comprehend. And this leads us to our next segment. Now look there in chapter 3, verse 12 to 18. Here's God's emphatic call to the faithless. He says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. Now, after comparing Judah and Israel, God commands Jeremiah to proclaim to Israel a wonderful, tender, and emphatic call to return to him. Three times throughout this chapter, he calls her back. Verse 12, verse 14, and verse 22. He assures them that he desires to show them mercy and that he's not going to be angry forever. And even though Israel at that time was, in fact, in exile, some were still in the land, but they were underneath Assyrian rule, God still calls her back. But did you notice something? He only calls back Israel. He leaves Judah out of it. Uh-oh. Why? Well, remember, as we just observed, Judah had a false confidence and a false repentance. And so here the Lord actually justifiably turns to Israel, and he also aims to incite a holy jealousy in Judah because they thought they were better off, but now they're in second place. You see, God's promising Israel Zion, which is Jerusalem, and where was Judah? In Jerusalem. And so there's a veiled threat there that I'm going to take this away and give it to them, even though you guys are in it. See, God doesn't promise unrepentant people anything. People need to recognize and acknowledge what they've done. But in contrast here, and I want us to focus on this for a minute, in verse 15 to 18, this promise given to Israel, should they truly repent, is of a glorious, glorious future. Now look there in verse 15 and 18, I'll just summarize it. God would take them to Zion. He would give them shepherds after his own heart that would feed them with knowledge and understanding. He himself would be enthroned in Jerusalem, and the people of God would be reunited with hearts remade. And I want you to see that all of this points to the new covenant and in Jesus and his future reign on earth. We see this in Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 37, Zechariah 8, and I'll just read very quickly even from Isaiah chapter 2 as we see this prophecy again repeated. In chapter 2, verse 2, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a beautiful picture, right? Now, some people read that verse and think that it's all just spiritual language, but I submit to you that it's not. That is a legitimate physical prophecy for Jerusalem. Here's why. Because one of the first lessons in biblical interpretation is to understand what it meant to the original audience. They would have not looked at that prophecy as being an analogy. They would have thought, this is what God's going to do. And so we need to recognize that. And we see it repeated here in Jeremiah. It's this beautiful picture of the millennial reign of Christ. Now back to Jeremiah. Notice in verse 16 that this time that he's talking about in the future is a time when the ark itself is forgotten. Now that's a big deal. Because if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the presence of God himself. And so to have the ark in their midst meant that God himself was in the midst. But in the future, Jeremiah says, there's coming a time people aren't going to even talk, they're not even going to remember it, and it's not going to be rebuilt. Why? Well, because something far better would come. And what's that? God's presence would be enthroned in Jerusalem. And this points to that incredible messianic kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus himself comes to reign on the earth from his throne in that city. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? And you and I, as the redeemed in Christ, actually have one foot in that reality already, because Christ, while he has not come to dwell on the earth physically, has come to dwell in us. Amen? And so now we, as a result, have eternal life in knowing Christ as our Savior and Lord. And because of the testimony of the Spirit of God, we can look forward to a day coming when we will actually reign with him on the earth. It's an incredible picture. It's not meant to puff you up in terms of your pride. It's meant to show you the height of your calling. There's a day coming, dear saint, where you're actually going to judge angels according to the Apostle Paul. That's an incredible reality. But I want us to see that real restoration, this kind of restoration, politically, socially, physically, spiritually, is promised only to truly repentant people. It is impossible to receive God's mercy without acknowledging your sin. What were the first words that Jesus used when he began his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't you find it interesting that that word is sort of taken back seat in the modern evangelical church? Because when you're asking people to repent, you're actually asking them to do something very difficult. You're actually asking them to admit that what they've done deserves their death and that they need a Savior, that they're sinking and they can't find a way out and they cannot lift themselves up by their own bootstraps and they must cry to God to rescue them. But you see, that's how the kingdom of God gets entered into. You must acknowledge your rebellion against God and the sins that you've committed. And so God calls the faithless to true repentance through the prophet. I want you to know this morning, you might be feeling that, well, your shame can swallow you whole and the dishonor of your sin is even too great for God to wipe out. But see this promise here, that all you need to do is acknowledge your sin before him to truly turn from it, to turn to him, and he promises a place in his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of his son. Now this leads us to the last part, which is, well, what does real repentance actually look like? We know it must be wholehearted. We know it has to acknowledge our sin. But this leads us to the last segment, God's warning to the truly repentant. Warning to truly repent, I should say. Now look there in verse 19. Here we have a bit of a dialogue between God and the people of Israel. And we see in verse 19, it says, I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me.
Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. And Israel speaks, behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly, the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly, the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you return, Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Now, after this plea to return and the promises given, Jeremiah breaks back into a poetic section, and we read of God's desire for his people to bless them as his sons and to be their father. You see the foreshadowing of the gospel there? And what follows here is another gracious call to return and a promise to heal, which is also synonymous to forgive in verse 22. And with that call, we read Israel's response in verse 23 to 25. And it looks like, and if I read it right, it sounds like they're truly repenting, does it not? And actually, what follows here in verse 23 and 25 is near perfect in terms of all of the aspects of true repentance. They acknowledge God as God. Personally, he is Yahweh. They agree with him. And what they pursued was not God or even good. It was a delusion. And they acknowledge that it is only God himself who can save. They can't save themselves. And then they acknowledge that their sin was against God, and the shame and the guilt that they feel was not enough to bury, or sorry, was enough to bury them completely. When's the last time you repented like that? Because that's all the aspects. There it is. That's wholehearted repentance. But nonetheless, while these words were beautiful words, expressing true repentance, they were just lip service. And how do I know? Well, it's really easy, you guys. If that was real repentance, Jeremiah's book would end there. But it goes on for 40 years. You see, the warnings of judgment would have ceased. And now while their words appear sincere and clear, their words were really much like the public confessions that are done today that are so popular when somebody's outed for offending the PC mob. You know, the confession is beautifully crafted, but it's totally insincere because they get caught. They don't get convicted. Those are two different things. And their hearts remain devoted to their idols and unchanged. And we see God respond to them through the prophet in chapter 4, verse 1, and he cautions them that if they're going to come back, they got to come back for real. And he defines what true repentance is there, true repentance is, in chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, and he calls them to it. And we see there that it is a return to him, that it is a call upward, is a return to God personally, along with an acknowledgement of guilt and a change in behavior that aligns with truth and justice and righteousness, and a very change of heart, which includes the center of the will, the emotion, and our thinking. As I summarized in the introduction, that is what repentance is, a change of mind and heart and life toward God. Now, the question may arise after hearing this plea and promise, Incredible promise, really. And after witnessing Israel's exile, why on earth would not Judah repent? Why does it go on for 40 years? And then after that, goes on in exile too. And then after that, when they come back from exile, it still keeps going. What's going on? Because you see, the whole of Scripture and human history display that people are naturally stubborn and rebellious toward God. In fact, I know that we know this, but we must remember it, that people are enslaved to sin. This is what Scripture teaches. And people are so enslaved to sin that Judah could look at Israel sinning, being judged for it, and do the same thing and wipe her mouth with total non-concern. And it shows the display of just how utterly adamant people are in their sin. People are indeed spiritually dead. And this is the testimony all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And throughout the Old Covenant, we see faithless people would be called to repent by God time and time again, and they would fail to do it time and time again. And so we might want to ask the question, okay, well, it seems like repentance is a bit impossible, doesn't it? How do sinners who are addicted and enslaved to sin actually repent? Well, the answer is, and the good news this morning, is that God actually intervenes. You see, God only responds to real repentance, but here's the good news. He actually grants the opportunity and the ability to repent. This is what Ben actually read for us this morning in Titus, and I'll read it again, just one quick section, but in Titus chapter 3, where we see in verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How? What was the mechanism? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is a sovereign act. That is what God chooses to do to you when he shows you mercy. He actually grants the opportunity and the ability to repent. And so as we see here, God's desire has always been to make sinners his sons and daughters and to give them a beautiful eternal heritage. And he grants the repentance that he actually commands is necessary. And in the gospel, through his son Jesus, you and I actually become sons and we're given new hearts, but the circumcision that we are given is not a physical one, but it's a spiritual one by the Spirit of God, not done with the hands of men, but done by the hands of God. And God grants repentance, taking one from one family and two from a city. Here's the point. Nobody truly repents unless God himself has shown them mercy. And so this morning, if you are hearing the call to turn to God and actually desire to do it, then I've got good news for you. You can do it. Because God is the one who enables through his Spirit and his Word. But I got to warn you, you should not play lip service with God, because that is just fooling yourself. And definitely, you're not fooling God. Now, you and I, as saints of Christ, we must be people, if we are in Jesus this morning, you and I must be the quickest people on earth to repent. We should be the ones who first go to God about our sin, and then first go to our spouses and children and our co-workers and our fellow saints whom we've sinned against. Because how you know you have repented in the past truly is that you keep doing that throughout your life. It is a practice of the Christian to do this. Now also, we must not be hesitant as God's people to call others to repent, to return to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Often I find that when we communicate the gospel without communicating the need to repent, well, we're actually not communicating the gospel at all. That was the first thing Jesus called people to do. And Christ requires and enables true repentance. He promises forgiveness and everlasting life to all who come, but they must come through that repentance. Now notice the last two verses, and we'll end here. The warning given to the men of Judah in the last two verses, in verse 3 and 4. Notice what he says. He says, "Break up your fallow ground, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds."
Often God's wrath in the Old Testament is depicted as an unquenchable fire. His wrath against sin cannot be extinguished. And that imagery is actually carried on by Jesus Christ in the New Testament, referring to hell. Now, I mentioned this to a friend the other day. I said, you know, today you and I live in a culture that is afraid of just so many things, right? People are afraid of the environment. They're afraid of government overreach. They're afraid of viruses. They're afraid of the economy. They're afraid of whatever. But nobody's afraid of the real threat. And the real threat that faces people and this nation is the failure to repent and receive mercy. Because God's wrath hangs over every single individual who remains unrepentant. And it hangs over this nation. The wrath of a holy creator and sustainer against all evil. And the only answer is the answer that you and I actually have, which is repentance and faith in Christ. And so, dear brother and sister, let's not fail to call people to it. Amen? It will require conflict, though. Again, when you're asking people to repent, you're asking them to acknowledge that they deserve death, but that there is a hope to life. And that hope to life is found in His Son. God's call to the faithless is a call to wholehearted repentance. Half-hearted repentance leaves people underneath the wrath of God, but true repentance involves confession and action and brings us to His care and into His family and into the future kingdom in His Son. Have you been granted repentance today? And if you have, give thanks, because through that you have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of repentance. Thank you that even though not one of us here this morning would have turned to you wholeheartedly, would have turned away from sin and acknowledged it as what it was, all of us, Lord, would have just fooled ourselves and tried to fool you in the process. But thank you, Jesus, that through the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, you granted us repentance and faith in you. God, thank you so much for this gift that through it we could know not only the depths of our sin but the heights of your love, and that you would die for us and rise for us. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would not be lighthearted or light about our sin, that we would be earnest in it. Lord, I pray that our gospel proclamation would include the call to repent and believe. And Lord, I pray that you would send revival, that you would grant your church repentance in Canada. Jesus, we need it, and unless you grant it, we are hopeless. Thank you that you are merciful. In your name, amen. Mm-hmm.